Luke chapter 1, and I'll read the verses this morning, verse 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on this humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So reads the words of the living God. And I'm going to talk to you about something unusual this morning. I actually want to teach you how to sing. And, or if you already say you're a good singer, I'm going to teach you how to sing better. Now, if you've known me for any amount of time, and if you've ever sat behind me during the singing portion of our worship, you know something's amiss, right? There's a reason why I haven't been allowed to sing on stage since 1989, because I am that bad of a singer. So here's what I mean by that. We are singing Christmas songs, and everywhere you go, Christmas songs are playing. And I want to help you sing Christmas songs better. But I don't want you to just go through the motions, because there's one way of singing Christmas songs where you're singing the words and they don't change you. They don't affect you. They don't reach inside you and turn you inside out. They don't change you to such a degree that you start living differently for any considerable amount of time. Right? If you ask a lot of people, what is the meaning of Christmas? What's the message of Christmas? What's the purpose of Christmas? You get all kinds of answers. But something that just keeps reoccurring in those answers are, well, it's a time for family. It's a time for humanity to come together. It's a time for us to be one people and to rejoice. But that's not the purpose of Christmas. That's a result of Christmas, but that's not the meaning of Christmas. And if that's how you're singing Christmas songs, if that's the hope that you have, it'll affect you for 2-3 weeks. But then you'll go back to being the same person you were before. But if you are gripped by the Christmas songs, if they have changed you, if the words mean something to you, it won't change you for 2 or 3 weeks. It'll change you forever, because if you've come into contact with the one true living God, you know that you have been changed from the outside in, and that change from within flows outwardly. So here's what I want us to do. We're going to look at this text this morning, Luke 1, starting verse 46, and we're going to learn how to sing Christmas songs better. Not Jingle Bells, it won't work for that. Not Baby It's Cold Outside, it won't help you with that. But you will be able to sing Hark the Herald Angel Sings. You will be able to sing Silent Night. You will be able to sing Joy to the World. So here's how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to break the text down this morning. We're going to look at the text, and we're going to see this Psalm of Mary, or this Hymn of Mary. And we're going to learn that a true Christian, and which is a good question for all of us, how do you know if you're a Christian? We're going to learn from this text how for you to tell if you're a Christian. You'll know after looking at this text if you are truly a Christian. So here's how you know if you're a Christian. You sing these songs and you're different, because you're humbled by his nature. We'll see that in verses 46 through 50. And then verses 51 through 55, we'll sing that you are humbled by his promises. And then lastly, we'll back up to verse 53 and we'll see that you are humbled by his sufficiency, because you were just satiated in your Savior. So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's see what it means to be humbled by his nature, because this is really the essence of what Mary is singing this morning. And you see this in verse 46. She says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord." And that word magnifies is where we get the name Magnificat, which is what this song of Mary is often called. It comes from a Latin word which means magnify. So this is what Mary is doing. She is magnifying her Lord. She is magnifying her God. And this really harks back to what our purpose in life is. Anytime you ask me, why am I created? Why am I here? What's my purpose? We always go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or you take that conjunction and turn it into a preposition. As John Piper says, we're created to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But how do you glorify someone who is glory, right? How do you magnify someone who is perfect, who is glorious? I mean, what can we add? Can we add anything to Him? But I want us to see when Mary says, my soul, my inner being, my essence, all of who I am magnifies the Lord. There's two ways to magnify, right? You can magnify with a microscope and you take something very, very small, something that looks very insignificant, and you make it bigger. You make it appear bigger than it is. You can magnify a germ. You can magnify a cell and make it look giant. But there's another way to magnify. Unlike using a microscope, you can use a telescope, right? And a telescope takes something that looks small. It takes something that looks almost insignificant, and it allows you to see it for what it is. It allows you to see at least a portion of its grandeur, at least a fragment of its mass, at least so you to understand how heavenly and how massive and how mighty and how wonderful and how transcendent that thing is. And that's how we magnify God. Just as you look at the stars at night and you see a planet like Venus glimmering and it looks small, and a telescope makes it look more like what it is, magnificent and wonderful. To the world, God seems insignificant. God seems small. And once you know Him, once you are saved by Him, John 3:3, born from above, you are born of the Holy Spirit, John 3:5, you are now created to magnify Him, to make much of Him, to rejoice in your core, to enjoy Him forever. That's what Mary is doing in this Magnificat. She says, again, I'll read it again, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. This is often called the very last Old Testament hymn, the very last Old Testament psalm, but the very first Christian psalm, the very first Christian hymn. And she's magnifying God, and she adds, and my soul rejoices in God my Savior. Right? Once you get how vast God is, once you have an understanding, once He's revealed Himself to you, you are able to rejoice in Him no matter what your circumstances are. Because you've been so changed by the Christmas message. And in essence, the Christian message is simple. The message of Christmas is simple. The message of Christmas is that God the Son became a child so that you might become the child of God. And in a very real sense, Mary is the first Christian, not the very first Christian ever, but the first Christian who got the gospel Christmas message, right? She's understanding this Christmas message that God the Father is sending God the Son into the world, and He's going to be born a baby. He's going to be born in a manger. He's going to be born unto Mary. She's going to be the mother of the God Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this message has changed her. She says, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. And then she adds, for He, this is God, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Now this is something so important for being able to tell if you're a Christian. This is something that's so important to see. Do you really understand the Christmas message? Has it really gripped you? Can you really sing these Christmas songs in a way that it changes you, that it charms you, that it entertains you, that it enthralls you, that it changes you and conforms you into the image of the one you're singing about? Do you see yourself the same way Mary saw herself? How did she see herself? Look back at the text. She says, for He has looked on the humble estate, the lowly estate of His servant, of His doula, of His slave, of His bond slave, is the idea there, is the literal translation. She sees herself in humility. She sees herself as nothing more than a servant of the one who created her, of the one who saved her, of the one who's conforming her, of the one who's transforming her. That's who she belongs to. And she has this humility because she sees how magnificent God is. And if you see how mighty God is, if you see how big God is, if you see how wonderful God is, if you see how magnificent He is, then you'll have a revelation of yourself. John Calvin used to say Christianity has two revelations. The first one is of God, and then that gives you a revelation of yourself. Right? I remember the day that God saved me. Your salvation story of how God saved you, of how Christ saved you might be different. It might have been, you're not sure of the exact age. Maybe you're like my wife, you were saved so young. It happened maybe when you were 4, maybe when you were 5. But I was saved later in life, so I remember the moment. I remember the day, and my life transformation was so dramatically different. And I remember when God revealed how holy, how majestic, how perfect, how pristine He is, how righteous, how set apart, how transcendent, above and beyond everything. When I got a grip of that, I saw myself for the first time, and I dropped to the ground in tears because of how beautiful our God is. Amen? That's what Mary gets. She is humbled by His majesty. She sees herself as someone who is created for her King. And let's focus on what she saw about her God. And if you look at verse 49, she's going to mention, 49 and 50, she's going to mention three things about God's nature, that if we get these three things, we'll get the Christmas message, we'll get the gospel, and we'll be able to sing these Christmas songs in a way that's different, in a way that's transforming, in a way that conforms us to the image of Jesus. And the first thing she says is, for He, God, who is mighty, right? For He who is mighty has done great things for me. So she gets that God is mighty. She gets that God is big. She gets that God is strong. And this is important because you might find yourself in a season where things seem hopeless. You might find yourself in a season where maybe your body is falling apart. Maybe your mind isn't as sharp as it used to be. Maybe you lack the strength that you used to have. Maybe you're just in a period of loneliness, a period of possible depression, and you feel so low, everything seems so hopeless. But if you can see what Mary saw, that God is mighty, it'll lift you above the pain, above the heartache, above the sorrow, above the loneliness. God may not remove the circumstance, but He will fill you with joy so that you can be like Mary and your soul will rejoice in how great God is if you get that He's mighty. Now, as a Christian, can you lose sight of that? Yeah. Just back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 31. Mary forgot this. Right? Mary forgot this. Mary forgot how mighty God is, how strong God is, how nothing is impossible for God. Look at chapter 1 of Gospel of Luke, verse 31, as the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary. Anybody ever had an angel, an archangel, come out and speak to them? Turn the person next to you and say, that's never happened to you. Come on. Verse 31, Gabriel said, and behold, he's talking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. And He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him, that's Jesus, this baby in her womb, the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end. Now, watch what Mary says in verse 34. And tell me if this isn't what you would probably say if you were in that situation. Now, if you're a guy and you're in that situation, you would definitely say this. But verse 34, she says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be? In other words, she's saying, I understand you're a powerful angel. I understand there's a difference between me and you. I understand that you're a messenger of God. I understand that God sent you, and I understand that you have this message from God, but I can't be pregnant. I'm a virgin. What she's saying is, this is impossible. What did she lose sight of? God's might. Everything is possible with God. So the angel starts unpacking some truth about God. And if you just glance down at verse 37, he just unpacks it. He says, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So Mary responds as a Christian would respond. She wakes up to the reality. And Mary said, "Behold," or the idea is there, "listen up. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I am the bond slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel, the messenger of God, the angel departed from her. So here's Mary getting how mighty God is, that nothing is impossible. And if you can get that, if you understand how mighty God is, how nothing is impossible to him, it'll change the way you sing Christmas songs. It'll change the way you live. Because you may find yourself at a point where you are right now where maybe you're struggling with a sin issue. Maybe you're looking back at your life and maybe you've done something this week and you've repented of it, but you're thinking, why did I do that? Why did I fall back into that same sin? Or maybe, why didn't I have boldness to tell people who God is when they mocked the Christmas message? If you get that nothing is impossible with God, if you get that God is mighty, and you realize that this mighty one who anything's possible, that he is on your side, as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is with us, who can be against us? Then you won't care if you lose something in the short term. It doesn't matter if my coworkers mock me. It doesn't matter if I give up this thing by not giving in to this sin. It doesn't matter if someone's going to think less of me, because the mighty God, the one who breathed all of creation into existence and didn't just leave it, but holds it together by the power of his word, is on your side. He's for you. He's redeemed you because he loves you. It changes everything. Have you ever heard of a man named Hitchens? He's an atheist. He's really more of an agnostic, even though he calls himself one of the new atheists. He's a brilliant man. He's someone who I enjoy reading because he is so smart. And this man, Christopher Hitchens, he just writes so eloquently, and I love watching his debates because he's so brilliant from a human standpoint, even though he lacks the greatest knowledge ever. And one of the things he keeps coming across, one of the things he keeps stumbling, one of the reasons, probably the main reason he says that he does not love God, that he does not believe Jesus is who Jesus said he is because of the virgin birth. He said it's not possible for a virgin to give birth to a child. Now, he said, "I'm not against there being a God, but I'm just saying it would be impossible for God to do that." Do you see what his problem is? His problem is that he has a view of a very limited God. He does not have a view of a mighty God. If God exists, if God created the heavens and the universe, if God breathed everything into existence, and if God holds everything together by the power of his word, then having a virgin give birth to the God-man is very logical. A virgin birth is now very logical. I mean, I just want to say to Christopher Hitchens, you know, we can actually handle a virgin giving birth to a child in a laboratory, can't we? Right? Haven't we mastered that one with test tube babies? I mean, can't we do that? How much more could God do that? So if we get that God is mighty, it'll change everything about us. So how are you doing at singing Christmas songs? How are you doing at being bold this time of the year and telling people that God became a baby? And he was born into this world to live the life you couldn't live and die the death you deserve to die in your place as your substitute so that you could be forgiven of your sins and have God's salvation and be saved from his wrath. Are you bold to do that? Meditate and sing about how mighty God is, and you will be bold. You will be changed. You will be transformed. You will be different. And then Mary adds, after verse 49, she said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." I just want to just point out that the "for me" isn't Mary focusing on how God's changed circumstances in my life. What Mary is focusing on, how God is bringing in the Savior to right every wrong. So her focus is on God and his nature. And then she adds in verse at the end of verse 49, and holy is his name. God is so holy, she says, that's his name. Just call him holy. And we know what holy means. It means to be, for us as believers, it means for us to be set apart, right? Christians are called holy. It comes from the Greek word for holy, and we're called hagios, which means holy ones. It's translated as saints in the New Testament. So every Christian is a saint, right? You don't have to die and then perform three miracles after you're dead to be called a saint. If you love Jesus, you're a saint now. You're a holy one now because you've been set apart to live a life that is glorifying and pleasing to God as you enjoy him forever. But for God to be called holy means God is transcendent. It means God is above everything, beyond everything, in need of absolutely nothing. He's holy. And it means that he is opposed to sin. It means that he is acidic towards sin. Even though we're called holy ones because we belong to the Holy One, we chase holiness by chasing the Holy One, Jesus Christ. We chase after that which has laid a hold of us, as Paul says, which is Jesus Christ. We're not always opposed to sin, are we? Right? We know we want to be, but I think if we're real, we're not always opposed to it. We get used to sin very easily, don't we? I was talking to a friend, I think it was last Saturday, Terry, and he was talking about how they pretty much got rid of TV in their home. And last time I was over, I heard, I think someone might have bought them a new TV. Their TV was one of those that were this thick. You remember those? Right? If you're like 18, you're like, what are you talking about? TVs have always been this. No, TVs used to be like this thick. They weighed like 300 pounds. When you were moving a TV, you had to get like three or four guys. Okay, I can move it by myself. You know that. But most people have to get three or four guys to move one of those, right? Yeah. He's just said, I quit watching TV, and then somehow I came across a commercial, maybe when I was over at someone's house, and I saw a commercial, and I was so offended by it. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever just stopped watching TV for just 2 weeks to test this, and then go and watch a couple commercials? You get so offended, and you think, how could I have watched these commercials and not be opposed to them in the past? Well, because we get used to sin very easily. It's all around us. It's a contaminating force that we're exposed to everywhere we go. I mean, I go to the mall with my kids, and there's certain stores I have to walk by. I have my kids look at the other end of the mall. I'm like, kids, look over there. We're walking by that store. So they look over there the whole time we walk by. Every once in a while, we run into another family, literally. But that's okay. Then we get to witness to them as we ask for their forgiveness. Because we're so used to it. But God's not like that. God is opposed to sin. God is mighty, and God is holy. He wants nothing to do with sin. He does not want sin in his presence. He's acidic towards sin. And if you think about the reality, because he is so opposed to sin, that the creator of the universe, the creator to whom the universe is but a speck, do you ever think about that? To God, the universe is but a speck. So the creator of the universe, to whom the universe is but a speck, became a speck to deal with sin, to deal with, let's be personal, your sin and my sin. See, if we get that, if we understand that our God is so holy, so pristine, so clean, so righteous, and he's so acidic towards sin, he never gets used to sin, and the Christmas message means he sent God the Son to become but a single cell at one point, into this world to deal with not hypothetical sin, but your sin and my sin. If we get that, then we can sing these Christmas carols. We can sing these Christmas songs, and they have meaning, don't they? It's not just going through the motions. But we have to get that God is holy. But she doesn't end there. Look at verse 50. She says, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear him. So God is mighty, God is holy, and God is merciful. Let's see if we can understand how significant that is for us. Anybody in the business world, works in the business world, All right. Anybody ever heard of a business? Okay. We've got everybody. Now we're all on board. So imagine that a successful company buys out an unsuccessful company. But they're buying the unsuccessful company because they have a product or they have a patent or they have something that would increase their shareholder, the money for their shareholders. So they're buying a company that's failing because it has something good and it just doesn't know how to work with it. What's the first thing this company is going to do? Fire everybody, all these incompetent leaders who are not leading this company well, right? I mean, isn't that what you would do? Now, why can they do that? They can do it because they're mighty, right? They have the money, they have the power, they have the resources to do it. And they can do it because they have a right to do it. It's not illegal. Now, let's take that and let's put it into the Christmas story. Our world is corrupt. Our world is fallen. God created the world and he says it is good. He created mankind and he says it is very, very good. And we sinned, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and they denied the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator, we are the creature, therefore we have to live for our creator. They denied that. They wanted to determine what's right and wrong. They wanted to determine what's good and what's evil. They wanted to determine how they should live and how they shouldn't live. And all of us are born in that same sin nature. So we inherit that sin nature from our first parents. So we are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. So couldn't God, who has the might, come into his world, and he's holy, therefore he has the right to just wipe out everybody? But that isn't what he does, because of one other aspect of his nature. He is merciful. See, that's what the corporations lack. Is the mercy. God is merciful. So, which means he's not going to give us what we deserve, right? We deserve punishment. We deserve for God to come in and cut off our heads, but he is merciful. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he comes in and cuts off the head of our sin so that we can be called his child when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in the Savior he gave us, his Son, Jesus Christ. See, God is mighty. He can do something about sin. God is holy. He must do something about sin. God is merciful. He will do something about it to save you when you put your faith and trust in Christ. So we have to get all those aspects. I remember reading about this. I love reading things from atheists, especially people who were atheists and now are believers. But it was in, when did this book publish? I think in the 40s, the late 40s, like 46, 48. It was a guy named C.E.M. Joab, I think his name was. And he was a British intellectual. He was part of the British Brain Trust. He was the type of guy that he was respectable to read. He was respected in academia. And if you were having a conversation with him or reading him, you were considered sophisticated. And he said he walked away from the faith because he didn't believe in original sin. Right? If you don't believe in original sin, which means by implication we're all born with a sin nature, we're all totally depraved, doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, just means there's not one part of us that isn't contaminated by sin. If you don't believe that, then you don't need a Christmas message. You don't need a Savior. You don't need God the Son born of a virgin to seek and save the lost. You don't need that. So if you deny your sin, then you don't need a merciful God. So he thought we could just fix everything ourselves. If we just had enough education, if we just had enough science, if we just had enough understanding, we can fix everything. And you don't want to know what changed that for him? The Jewish death camps. He looked at the Jewish death camps and he said, how could I be so foolish as to ever deny original sin? How can humanity, which is so educated, how could a nation like Germany, which was so brilliant and so bright and so intellectual, so self-actualized, allow that to take place? Because of original sin. And it took him a long time to understand that. It took a lot of people a long time to believe the death camps were real. Remember reading about FDR, it took him a very long time to even admit that it was real because it just seemed so impossible. Because can't we fix things ourselves with more education? See, if you get that God is holy, then he will deal with the sin. If you get that he was mighty, he has the power to deal with it. And if you get that he is merciful, he will deal with it in a way for you to become his child. He will redeem you because of love. When you understand this, when you humble yourself, when you put your faith and trust, when you say, I'm tired of trying to be my own king. I'm tired of trying to be my own queen. I'm tired of trying to build my own kingdom or my own queendom. I'm tired of trying to determine what's right or wrong. I'm tired of trying to save myself. I'm tired of trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps. God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So if you want to sing at Christmas, humble yourself under the nature of your God because he is mighty. Amen? He is holy. Amen? And I think you get the flow of this. He is merciful. Amen. But also be humbled by his promises. Now, listen to how Mary speaks about these promises. Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So he's turned everything upside down, but there's something unique going on. Mary's using past tense verbs, right? He did all these things. He humbled already. But do you realize what Mary is singing about? She's not singing about what God has done in the past. She's singing about what God is going to do through this son who is Emmanuel, God with us, because in the garden it was us with God. Then after the fall, it was us without God. And in Jesus, we have God with us. She's singing about this mighty king whose kingdom has no end. This is what this king is going to do. And she says it all in the past tense. And the reason why she can speak like this is because if God has promised it, if God has said it, it's going to come to pass. This is exactly how Paul speaks in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 30, we should have this text up here for you, Romans 8, 30. I want you to hear how Paul uses some past tense to talk about something that's future. In Romans 8, 30, he says, and those whom he, that's God the Father, predestined, that means, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he chose them before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, before he created the world. God predestined them. What did he predestine them for? Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual calling. Called them to be saved. Called them to be Christians. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. What does justified mean? You can stand before God just as if you've never sinned because Christ paid your penalty. He declares you innocent, not because of your good works. We don't believe by salvation by our works, do we? But we do believe by salvation by works, don't we? Just not our works. Jesus' works. Jesus' righteousness. Amen? So justified means you are not trying to clean yourself up. You're not trying to defend your sin. You're not trying to make it right so you can stand before God. It's no, I'm standing clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm trusting in his perfect work and his perfect righteousness. So whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And here's where he goes and says this in the past tense, but talking about the future. Whom he justified, he also glorified. How can Paul say that we're glorified when we haven't been glorified yet? That's Psalm 17 language, as King David says, when I see him, I'll be satisfied in righteousness. That's 1 John 3:2 language. When you see him, you'll be made like him. Because it's such a guarantee that you can talk about it in past tense. And Mary talks about past tense of how Jesus is going to conquer his enemies. And tell me what Jesus is going to do, what she says he's going to do, doesn't sound exactly like Psalm 2. Listen to Psalm 2. This is God the Father speaking first. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed is Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. This is what the powerful are saying. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And this is, listen to how God thinks about that rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, the me is God the Father, I have set my king, the king is God the Son, the one who's being born of a virgin that we're reading about in Luke chapter 1. I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the Father speaking. Now listen to God the Son speak in this psalm in verse 7. The Son says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the Father said to the Son. It's an intra-Trinitarian conversation, not an inter, because it's one person, intra-Trinitarian conversation. The Lord said to me, the Father said to Jesus, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that not sound exactly like what Mary is saying in the past tense that this baby who's not out of the womb yet is going to accomplish? He has shown, Mary says in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. This is Luke's message throughout the Gospel of Luke. God's economy is the opposite of the world. The world is who's powerful. Whoever has the most money, whoever has the most powerful, God takes that and turns it upside down. You see that throughout this book. The rich man and Lazarus in verse 16, the rich man goes to hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, a euphemism for paradise. You see it in Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is respected. The Pharisee is someone you'd look at and go, I want to be like him. He's so smart. He's so powerful. He's so brilliant. The tax collectors are traitors to their people, traitors to their God, traitors to their nation. You'd look at someone in ISIS and compare that to a tax collector in that day. Who goes home denied? The Pharisee. Who goes home justified? The tax collector. See, God opposes the proud. He opposes and deposes them. But he exalts the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So, have you humbled yourself to believe in God's promises? That there, because he is mighty, because he is holy, there is judgment coming. But he has promised a Savior. He has promised forgiveness if you turn to this child that we're reading about. Born of a virgin who lived a completely sinless life, and his name is Jesus. And this Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Therefore, he can identify with you and he can save you. Do you believe in the promises? And she's continued. He has helped his servant Israel, just skip down to 54, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is a promise. Jesus is a picture of how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Because Jesus humbled himself more than anyone ever has or ever possibly could be. Just read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Right? He set aside, he emptied himself of his deity, which means not that he ceased becoming God. What it means is he emptied himself not through subtraction, but through addition, because he added a human nature to himself. So now the God the Son is now God the man, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, simultaneously, one person, two natures, from that day forward, throughout eternity. So we'll always behold the face of God through the face of Jesus, your Savior, your Messiah, your Christ, your King. And because he is so humble, God exalted him so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, when he returns on his second advent, Christmas is the first coming, the first advent, when he returns on his second advent, every knee will what? Every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus is He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Lord of all. Do you believe in the promises of God? If you believe that, then you will be able to sing these Christmas carols, not going through the motions, just not hoping that you'll be able to treat people a little bit nicer during the holidays or in this time of the season, but you'll sing those words and you will be changed and you'll be transformed by them if you humble yourself under His nature, if you humble Himself under His promises. And lastly, if you humble yourself under His sufficiency. So look back at verse 53, and I want you to see how sufficient God is. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away. Now, He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich He has sent away. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that almost sound like how her son speaks in Matthew 5? If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 real quickly. Doesn't that sound like the Beatitudes? Now, I want to read, as you're turning to Matthew 5, I love hearing the pages turn in God's Word. As you're turning to Matthew 5, I want to read you the Beatitudes of how the world sees them. Okay? Here's the Beatitudes according to the world. Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the well-adjusted, the self-actualized, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the strong and the aggressive and the mighty, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are wealthy and well off and have abundance, for they shall be satisfied. See, that's the world's Beatitudes. That's the world's way of finding fulfillment, of finding happiness. But this Christmas message, what Mary is teaching us through this psalm, this hymn that she penned, that she authored, is that God turns all of that upside down. In God's kingdom, the way up is the way down. The way to power is to become a servant. The way to glory is becoming humble and subjecting yourself to become a servant for Him and then for all. It's the complete opposite. No, the real Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is blessed are not the rich, but blessed are the poor. The poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are not the well-adjusted, but blessed are those who mourn, who weep, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are not the strong, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here's where it sounds so much like what Mary said. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. Doesn't that sound like what Mary said in verse 53? He has filled the hungry with good things. He will bless those who are hungry and thirsty for a righteousness that is foreign to them. Someone who sees their hunger, someone who sees their thirst, someone who sees their need, that's who God blesses. But those who don't see their need for God, those who say, I'm a resourceful person, those who say, I'm just fine, those who say, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, those who say, I can figure this out myself, those who say, I'm a pretty much a good person, the Word of God says God doesn't work with people like that. Why? Because God opposes the proud. What does the gospel, what does the word say? God works with those who humble themselves, with those who mourn over their sin, with those who weep over their sin, with those who are hungering and thirsting for something they can't find within them. See, there's a lot of messages at Christmas. Go into any bookstore and you're going to find philosophies and religions and ideas of how to become a happy person and a good person. And they're all from within, right? You're great. You're wonderful. You can be anything you want to be. You can be the president. You're better than everyone else. You're special. You're not. I'm sorry if I'm the first person that had to tell you that. You're not. You can't fix it. You can't fix yourself. You need God. You need to hunger and thirst for Him. You need to come to and look within and come to an end within yourself and realize, I can't get where I need to be. Hunger and thirst for God. That's the Christmas message. That's why God the Son became a child, so that you could become a child of His Father. And that is gospel good news. So let me end with a question. How's your singing? Not your pitch, not your tone, not whether you're in key. How's your singing? Do you get that your God is mighty? He can do all things. He can do the impossible. Do you get that your God is holy? He is opposed to sin. But do you get that your God is merciful? And He has redeemed you because He loves you. If you get that, and you put your faith and trust in the one the Father sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, that He lived the life for you, and you get the purpose of Christmas. You get the true reason for the season. If you don't get that yet, if it's still unclear, don't leave this campus today. Don't leave today without coming to grips with who Jesus is. Pastor Vincent will be here. Pastor Ed will be here. Right now they're both working with our kids. I'll be here and we'll spend as much time as you want. We'll open the scriptures together. We'll pray together. We'll weep together. If you want to, you can move in with Pastor Ed or Vincent for a couple weeks and they'll work with you nonstop. We're a bedroom short, so you can't move into our house. This is the reason for the season. Amen? Let's pray together.